Good morning. What great singing this morning. It's so good to be together with God's people and sing and praise Him. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, we just want to welcome you. Glad to have you with us this morning. We just have a couple of announcements before we dive into our passage in Matthew's Gospel. First of all, just want to remind you again, we have a photographer downstairs for pictures for the directory. And we would love it if you would do that or send a picture in. We'd rather not send the paparazzi out to your home and sneak a picture of you. So please get this done. Our goal is to not have any stick figures in the directory. So please help us out with that. Also want to mention that we have our Good Friday service, our first Good Friday service. Of course, on Good Friday, it's going to be at 6:30 and go to 7:30. And again, this is the first time we've done this, even though in a sense we do it every week. We want to just have a short, simple service where we remember the cross of our Lord. So please come and join us for that, 6:30, Good Friday. Also, you'll notice in your bulletins, double check that they're in there, we have an insert, and I want you to just take that out and look at it for a minute, and just remind you to stick it in your Bible. Maybe use it for writing notes on, put it on the fridge, but please do not give this out to your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers. We do not want people to come and hear the gospel on Easter, so please don't do anything with it. We have every year at Easter, it's become kind of a special tradition of ours to have a nice breakfast and really just a pure gospel message. So please consider inviting people to this. And if you're able to help out with this breakfast, there's a lot that goes into this. Saturday, April 19th will be the work day. It starts at 8 a.m. If you're able to help, that's great. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Verse 17 is where we'll begin. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in front of you in the pew. We want you to see this in your own Bibles. Please bring your Bibles. Matthew 26, verse 17. This is God's Word. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful, began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Our Lord, we come before you with a bit of solemnity as we are reminded of the fact that you were crucified because of our sins. That you, of all people, were betrayed. That you, of all people, were tried by sinful men. And yet, Lord, you did it out of obedience to the Father and out of love for us, that we could be reconciled to God. And we thank you for this. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Help us, Lord, as we examine this last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, help us to gain a fresh appreciation for the gospel and for what it means for our church and our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at some characters, some people in Matthew 26. We looked at Judas, we looked at Peter, we looked at Mary, we looked at Jesus, and we saw the contrast that Matthew is making between some of these people, in particular, Judas and Mary. And we looked at these people, we saw their denial, their betrayal, their love for Jesus as Mary poured out her alabaster bottle of perfume. As Robert Murray McShane said, and I think it really sums up last week, take one look at your sin and then take 10,000 looks at Christ. So we looked at some key people last week, but this week I want to look at a key event in chapter 26. And just want to remind us again, Matthew's doing something deliberately here. He's showing us that Jesus is on his way to the cross. And again, in a sense, everything has been introduction up to this point. And Matthew is telling this story thematically. He's deliberately highlighting events and stories. And of course, the Last Supper is one of those key events, key stories. So I don't want you to see this as some isolated message on the Lord's Supper. The context of this Last Supper is significant. The significance of the Lord's Supper, honestly, is hard to overemphasize. The timing, the context, the setting, it's all deliberate and it all matters. So what's the main point of this section? Why does Matthew make mention of it? Why does Jesus say what he says? Why does Jesus choose this timing? Let me suggest that Jesus was giving his disciples a lens whereby which they could make sense of the cross. In fact, I could go further. I believe Jesus was giving his disciples a schematic that would dominate and direct their lives. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, created a memorial for his disciples that would solidify not only his purpose, but really theirs. He's giving his disciples a paradigm, a framework to understand life. So the symbolism of this ceremony and this meal will literally end up shaping their lives and their mission. As Peter Lighthart said, the significance of the supper is as high and deep and wide as salvation itself. It was to highlight and will highlight the most important event that will ever happen in human history. It was a reminder for them and for us that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And one of the tragedies of church history, oddly enough, is that many Christians, many conservative evangelicals have almost completely lost this meal. I know you've heard this story before by Alex and myself. Erwin Lutzer writes of it in one of his books. I can't remember which one it is, but the title of the chapter is Deserving of Tears. And he says this, it's really quite profound. He says, is there anything more sorrowful, more deserving of tears than that the Lord's Supper would be used as a subject of strife and division? Philip Melanchthon asked this question in August 1544. He had good reason to be sorrowful. A few years earlier, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli debated the Lord's Supper at Marburg Castle in Germany. Flanked by a few friends, Luther and Zwingli sat at opposite ends of a long table, surrounded by observers. And Luther reluctantly attended under growing pressure to unify the reform movement in Germany and Switzerland. And if Luther and Zwingli could agree on the Lord's Supper, political unity between the two countries could be achieved. It was not to be. Luther held tenaciously to his convictions, even inferred that the Swiss were not even real believers. Zwingli even approached Luther with tears and held out the hand of fellowship and brotherhood, but Luther declined. And Luther comments and says this, if Melanchthon were alive today,
He might not weep because of controversies that surround the Lord's Supper. He might well sorrow because of our indifference to its meaning and its importance. It is the plain teaching of Scripture that the Lord's Supper encapsulates the most important historical event in the world. Not only that, the Lord's Supper is a picture, a visible picture of the gospel. It's the gospel in miniature. And because the gospel is central to the church, the Lord's Supper becomes the vehicle by which that's enforced or reinforced. I would love to see a restoration and revival and appreciation of the Lord's Supper. So many people put it off to once a month or even once a year. And lest we become puffed up with pride because we have a service once a week, let me just remind us that it's possible, very possible, to become disengaged, aloof, indifferent, spiritually apathetic to its significance and importance. So we all need a revival of this, and that's why I appreciate this passage where Matthew and our Lord make light of this. So the schematic, if you will, in your bulletin, the Lord's Supper causes us to look backward, forward, inward, upward, around, and outward. Let's look at this first point in your outline. The Lord's Supper causes us to look backward. Look at verse 17 with me. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So when Jesus is gathering together with his disciples, it's the first day of unleavened bread, and they also refer to it as the Passover. These two different festivals really overlapped, and the feast of unleavened bread lasted 7 days, maybe 8 days. It overlapped with the Passover. It was held in the month of Nisan, March or April, and on the 14th day of the month, all leaven in the house would be removed for at least 7 days, and then that night or the next day, that evening, Passover began. Lambs would be brought to the temple. They'd be personally killed, not by the priests, but by the people. No more than two at a time, otherwise the whole temple would be filled with people. The priests would then take the blood and pour it out on the altar, burn it up as a burnt offering. That evening, people would gather together in ad hoc groups of no less than 10, and they would celebrate the Passover right after sunset. That's what's happening in this story. Jesus tells his disciples to go into the city, find a certain man. Of course, they'd have been wondering, where are we going to find a place to celebrate? There's so many people in the city at this point. Jesus has it figured out. They go, Peter and John go to the temple, slaughter the lamb. They come back. And during this ceremony, a little bit more context, the head of the household would give thanks and would proceed with this meal, which would have 4 cups of wine. There would be singing interspersed from Psalm 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms or the Hallelujah Psalms. There'd be an initial prayer of thanksgiving, and then this ritual, this ceremony of hors d'oeuvres and cups of wine would be served, songs interspersed in the middle of it. Then the youngest child, if there was such a child, as Exodus 12 tells us, is cued to ask the question, "What is the meaning of this ceremony?" Just imagine, you know, the youngest child being cued, little Ryle in our family. "Hey, Ryle, here's your opportunity. Ask the question. What is meant? What are we doing here?" "And then you shall say," Moses says, "it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads in worship." So that's what's happening here in this section. The disciples were in the process of remembering. They were looking back. They were remembering their slavery as a people. They were remembering their hopelessness. They were remembering their incredible redemption. It was a time to look back, but it was also a time to look forward to the redemption. I. Howard Marshall says, the Passover feast was primarily one of remembrance and praise to God for his redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt. But it also became an occasion for looking to the future redemption, which God would bring through the Messiah. So here they are, they're in fellowship, they're around a covenant meal. It's a special meal, the best modern equivalent for Gentiles, might be something like Thanksgiving, something that's celebrated once a year where people gather from out of town and drive long distances to get together. It's a special time of fellowship, rest, a nice meal. And this Passover was a covenant meal. Meals in and of themselves were a loose form of covenant. I think of Jacob and Laban made a covenant and then they ate a meal. Genesis 31, it signified solidarity. So they're together. Sort of like how a handshake used to be a means of showing a person you came in peace and didn't have a weapon in your hand. Meals symbolized a peace treaty in some sense. Even the word, Latin word companion, means together around bread. I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of a story I heard from Ligon Duncan in his lecture series on covenant theology. He tells of the covenant aspect of a meal with a historical example, and he says, you'll remember that in 1688, William of Orange and Mary, his wife, came to the throne of Britain, at which point I would say, no, I didn't remember that, but thank you for... And they replaced the Stuart monarchy. The Stuarts were from Scotland, and though the Stuarts were very popular, or though they were very unpopular monarchs, they were the monarchs. And because many of the people in the Northwest Highlands of Scotland were Catholics, the Stuarts had a very definite, and Stuarts had very definite Catholic sympathies. They were popular among those clans. Well, when William and Mary came to the throne, first in England, then in Scotland, though they were welcomed by the vast majority of Protestants, there were many in these Highland clans that were not excited at all about them coming to the throne. And so one of the things that was done in Scotland was that they sent out a pledge that was to be signed by all the chiefs of the clans and basically saying, you know, we're not going to rebel against you as king. We recognize you're the lawful king, etc. And all the clan chieftains were either required to come to Inverness or Edinburgh to sign this document, and they had to do it by a certain date. And there were several clans whose chieftains didn't do it. And one of those clans was the MacDonalds of Glencoe. They were a small, motley, rather unpopular clan known for cattle thieving. And their clan chieftain finally got on his horse and made his way to Inverness and got to Inverness a day before the thing was to be signed. And then he was told, no, you're supposed to go to Edinburgh to sign yours. So he showed up in Edinburgh a few days late to sign his pledge of loyalty. And the government in Edinburgh decided to make an example of him because he was late and lackadaisical. So they sent some of the Campbells from Argyll with a regiment to Glencoe in the dead of winter, about a month or so later, with an assignment of slaughtering all the MacDonalds in Glencoe. And this was going to be sort of a message sent to all the Highland clans that if you mess with us, we're going to attack you and kill you. And so the army regiment from Argyll that was given this job of killing all the MacDonalds showed up in Glencoe in the middle of this driving snowstorm, and they bumped into some of the MacDonalds, and they promptly invited them into their home. They feasted them for 3 days. They killed their calves and brought out their best wine and everything they could find, never knowing that these are the very people sent to slaughter them. And in the middle of the night, on the third day, the regiment got up and began to systematically wipe out the MacDonalds. And some of the women and children were able to escape over the mountains, which had 2 or 3 feet of snow, and live to tell the tale. But as you can imagine, the outrage in Scotland over this act was heard all over. In fact, Duncan says, until recently, if you were a Campbell, you could not get a bed in the Highlands. If you go, just say your last name is Smith, you'll have a better chance getting a bed in an inn. But part of the infamy of the deed was that these people had accepted hospitality around a table. Their feet had been under the table of the MacDonalds, and then they turned against them. It was the ultimate breach of not only honor, but Highland hospitality. Such is the treason of Judas. It maybe will help you appreciate this. And I think that's actually why when Paul teaches on the Lord's Supper, he starts off with the reminder, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And so this Last Supper looked back on the Exodus, but the Lord's Supper looks back to the cross, the night when Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus essentially transforms this Last Supper into the Lord's Supper. Jesus doesn't just eat the Passover, he is the Passover. As Paul tells, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The Israelites needed a spotless lamb, and finally they got one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is telling them they're no longer going to look back on the Exodus, they're going to look back on the cross. There's a new and better Exodus to look back upon. So part of our application here is we are called in the Lord's Supper to look back. That's part of it. Like Israel, who looked back on their slavery, we need to look back on our slavery. That's what Jesus is doing here. Like Israel, who looked back on their hopelessness, we need to look back on our hopelessness. Like Israel, who looked back on their great deliverance, my brothers and sisters, in the supper, we need to look back on our great deliverance. We need to remember. When we gather together, we need to remember our slavery to sin. We need to remember our hopelessness. We need to remember that God has intervened in our lives. That's what the Lord's Supper tells us. And there's a difference between just remembering and recalling. Again, a few months ago, we celebrated our anniversary, wedding anniversary, Lana Lee and I. And I can guarantee you that if I woke up on that January day and said, hey, you know what, it's our anniversary today, I recall that it's our anniversary, and then did nothing else, that I would be a lame husband. There's a difference between recalling and commemorating, going out, having a nice meal together. Remembering is different than just recalling. And the Lord makes it very clear, we are, just like the Israelites did with the Passover, we are called to remember, to look back on what Christ has done. The Lord's Supper also causes us to look forward. Look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Think of it like this. The Passover becomes the Last Supper, becomes the Lord's Supper, becomes the marriage supper. A day is coming when our salvation will be complete. A day is coming when we will dine with Jesus, our great Savior. So the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the kingdom. Not just the marriage supper, but it's actually indicative of the entire kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a great banquet, Jesus says. So the Lord's Supper is meant to whet our appetite and remind us of future glory. It foreshadows heaven. Wayne Grudem says, the Old Testament sacrificial meals continually pointed to the fact that sins were not yet paid for because the sacrifices in them were repeated year after year. The Lord's Supper, however, reminds us that Jesus' payment for our sins has already been accomplished. So we now eat in the Lord's presence with great rejoicing. From the very beginning, we were made to have intimate fellowship with the Lord. In fact, it's interesting and noteworthy that Adam and Eve sinned by God by eating a meal, and we're restored to God by eating a meal. We were meant to dine with him. In the Lord's Supper, heaven is partially restored in some sense. So we're called to look forward to that day, to that kingdom coming. We need to remember our future. We need to look back and take one look at our sin, but then we need to take 10,000 looks at Christ and his kingdom. So the Lord's Supper teaches us we are not yet home. Amen? This isn't home. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. This isn't it. But we have a meal that reminds us of that and tells us to look forward to a better day, when we will dine with Christ. And that anticipation builds and it mounts. I imagine it's sort of like parents who are waiting for their kids to come home from college or out of state. They're calling, checking on the weather, waiting, where are you now? Where are you now? And finally they come home and there's this joy and there's this celebration and there's this meal. Finally together in fellowship, finally safe and sound. The Lord's Supper not only causes us to look back and causes us to look forward, it also causes us to look inward. Look at verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says that his blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. What a humbling thought. Jesus had to die because of my sins. And if that thought doesn't humble you, I honestly don't know what will. How terrifying. This, you know what this does? If you consider this, it actually makes us take sin seriously. It makes us sin less. This makes us examine ourselves, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The application is quite plain. Take sin seriously. Look inward. Examine yourself. Examine your life before you take the supper. Look inward. Do what Peter did. Look inward and then weep bitterly. I think of the famous missionary martyr. I can't remember where I read this, but Jim Elliot made this the habit of his life on Saturday night. And I think it's a great model insofar as it can possibly be made a habit. On Saturday night, he would make it his practice to examine himself before the supper. Examine himself, prepare himself, remember that he's a sinner. Look inward and remember that the gospel is for sinners. Old doctor John Duncan taught Hebrew in Edinburgh a long time ago. He was sitting one day at communion in a church, Highland Church, and he was feeling so personally unworthy that when the elements came around, he felt he couldn't take them. So he allowed the bread and the wine to pass, and he was sitting there just feeling pathetic, feeling like a loser, feeling miserable. And he noticed a girl in the congregation whom, when the bread and wine came around, she also passed them by. And then she broke down in tears. And that seemed to bring back to this old saint the truth that he had forgotten. And as the story goes, in a carrying whisper that could be heard across the church, he was heard to say, "Take it, lassie, take it. It was meant for sinners." You know, we have got to do this. We have got to come prepared, knowing, looking inwardly. We are utterly unworthy of this. There ought to be no cocksure attitude of arrogance as we romp into the presence of the Lord. Let there be a trembling of heart, but then there, let there be a bold faith that the gospel is for sinners. We need to look inwardly, again, like Peter did, weep bitterly, and then look upward to Christ. Which leads to the next point. The Lord's Supper causes us to look up. Look at verse 26 and 27. As they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, he wasn't saying this in some kind of transfiguration as though it was actually his literal body. That's ridiculous. Would be nonsensical. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. Drink of it, all of you. Here's my bread. Here's my body." He takes the elements. Think about this. He takes the elements that would have symbolized the Exodus, and then he interprets it about himself. This probably shocked his disciples when he broke from the tradition, takes the third cup, and says, "This is my blood." And it was an inauguration of something new. No longer will they celebrate redemption from Egypt. Now they'll celebrate their redemption from sin and death. And how shocked they must have been to hear him say, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And so as a result of this, the Lord's Supper is now a time to look to Christ. The symbols and the signs are memorials for Christ. He's been raised. He's the anchor of the soul. And this anchor goes up to where Christ is seated. And there we look, and there we find our satisfaction. There we find our assurance. We look at ourselves. We're like Peter on the water. We sink. We're depressed. We weep bitterly. But then we look up to Christ, and we're filled with joy. And the cup becomes, what Paul says, a cup of blessing. It's a celebration of the Lord's Supper. We look up to Christ because he's the one who made a unilateral covenant, a new covenant. He's inaugurating something new here. Now, someone might object, maybe a few of you, and say, well, wait a minute. Is it the new covenant given to Israel? Wasn't it given specifically to Israel? New covenant's for Israel, not the church. And yes, the new covenant was foretold in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34, I believe. Yes, Paul says to them, Israel, in Romans chapter 9, the adoption, the glory, the covenants are all given to them. But, as Romans 11 says, believing Gentiles have been grafted in to these blessings. So my understanding is that Gentiles in Christ are now partakers of the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 2. Just bear with me. He says, remember, this is so good. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's exactly what's happening in Matthew 26. So while it's true that the church is now part of some aspects, at least, of the new covenant, I think there are still future aspects of the new covenant that are future and not yet fulfilled. So when Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, he's saying that it's through his blood covenant we can be brought near to God. And keep this in mind. This will encourage you. This is a unilateral covenant. This is not a bilateral covenant where we contribute to something and participate in. This is something that happens to us. Not something we do, but something God does to us. Paul says in Hebrew, or writer of Hebrews says, and I will make of the new covenant. And I made, and I will put, and I will write, and I will be, and I will remember no more. So this, as you take the bread and the cup, you look up to Christ and say, thank you for doing this to me. We don't participate in this. We benefit from it. Or we don't contribute to this. We are the benefactors of this. And this bread and this cup is symbolic of that. It causes us to look up. In 1998, I had the privilege of going to Poland on a short-term mission trip. And during my time there, I was able to visit a couple different concentration camps, Auschwitz and Dachau. And I'll never forget it as long as I lived. You know, you go in and immediately there's a solemnity. I mean, outside of the gates, people are maybe laughing and joking, but as soon as you walk in, nobody is laughing. Nobody's smiling. Nobody's joking around. And I remember walking through the showers where we learned were the gas chambers, and then walking through seeing a little room that was about 4x4 where they would cram people in there for days at a time, and walking through the firing squad and seeing the bullets that had penetrated, now full of flowers, but touching the wall. And I'll never, as long as I live, forget a man who I saw who had to be Jewish, and he had his hand over his face and his shoulders were just bobbing, and he was just weeping and his face was just red from crying. And I thought to myself, you know, surely this man has heard about the horrors, but there's something about being at the memorial that makes it more real. There's something about it that it makes it more real. It's sort of a forget-me-not. I want to mention one other thing here, as far as the upward aspect of the Lord's Supper, I want to remind us that I believe we're in the presence of the Lord in a unique way at the Lord's Supper. Someone might quip back and say, well, yeah, we're always in the presence of the Lord. And obviously that's true. But I think it's biblically accurate to say that when we take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, we're participating in the presence of Christ in a unique way. Sort of like how the presence of the Lord was in the burning bush in a unique way. I think the same is true with the Lord's Supper. So this means there ought to be a solemnity when we gather for this. It's a cup of joy and blessing, to be sure. It's not a morose time, but it's a unique time. We're in the presence of Christ in a unique way. Vernon Schleif, in one of his books, talks about his own experience in his assembly years ago, and he says, one Lord's Day when Christians were gathered together to remember the Lord, I love this story, my great-grandmother happened to lift up her head to glance out the window and was startled to see that our barn in the distance was burning. Great flames licking up the roof, and she nudged her husband, my great-grandfather, and whispered excitedly in his ear, John, our barn is on fire! Without so much as lifting his head, he whispered back to her, hush, we're in the presence of the Lord. Oh, how far we've come from that. So we need to remember that when we take the bread and the cup, we're in the presence of the Lord. He's the guest of honor, he's the host, and he's also who we feast upon. The Lord's Supper also causes us to look around. Paul makes light of this. There's a vertical aspect to the supper. There's also a horizontal aspect. We see this most clearly in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Paul talks about there being one loaf, symbolic of our unity, our togetherness, our connectedness. We're one body, and this loaf illustrates that. In other words, follow me here, the gospel changes the way we relate to one another. God's grace flows through us, through the gospel, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, and that grace spreads to everyone else around the table. As R.C. Chapman said, with Jesus in our midst, we gather around the board. Though many, we are one in Christ, one body in the Lord. It's a fellowship time for believers, not unbelievers, but all believers. As Paul says, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And honestly, sometimes I feel like we don't stress this enough. It's a key aspect of it. The Lord's Supper is a visible reminder that we're family. We're family. We're one body. When you hurt, we hurt. When you rejoice, we all rejoice. This is why we pray for people during the supper who are suffering. This is why we give the birth weight and measurements. Because we're family. So I, part of me honestly kind of likes it when a baby cries during the Lord's Supper. Because we're a family, we're not a concert. We're a body, we're not a program. We're a family, and the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. We share a meal together with Jesus. There's one loaf. At Jim Peoples' memorial on Friday, I was talking to a couple of young people who were here, and I said, oh, did you guys know Jim? Or Helen or Darian? They said, no, not really. And I was just kind of looked at them, and then they said something very biblical. They said, we're family. That's why we're here. They couldn't be more right. The Lord's Supper reinforces that reality. When you hurt, we all hurt. May not know you real well, but we're still family. We still break the loaf and pass it one to another and take the cup together. We're family in the most real sense. Now, hear me. Everything in the New Testament goes against privatism. This is what our culture has become. Gone are the days of the Norman Rockwell neighborhood ice cream socials. Those days are gone. People today are much more comfortable not out on their porch, but in front of a screen on their smartphones. Being anonymous is way easier. This is the allure of being in a church where you can be anonymous, slip in and slip out. That's not New Testament Christianity. We've got to fight this with everything inside us. We need to deliberately make efforts to fellowship together, because everything, especially today, everything in our culture bucks against this. But the Lord's Supper, I love it because it forces us to gather around together, consider the body. We pass the bread and the cup one to another. We pray for one another. We sing loud together. We laugh with one another. We have coffee and donuts together. As James says, we confess our sins to one another. We eat with one another. We share the burdens of one another. That's New Testament body life. And it's totally countercultural. Now look at verse 30. I would love to make much of this verse. Let me just make a couple comments. When they sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. I know this isn't the main point of this passage, but it's got to be noted. Singing creates solidarity. I would love it, though it may be awkward and weird in some ways, I would love it if not just on Sunday we continue to cultivate a love for singing together, but if this happened in your homes, as you had people over, hey, let's sing a song together. Now you may say, oh, that would be awkward. That would be weird. I pray if the Lord tarries that we would develop a culture of singing, fellowship, this kind of intimacy. This is New Testament Christianity. They sang together. Now, lastly, the Lord's Supper causes us to look outward. This hit me in particular this week, thinking about this. The Lord's Supper actually charges us to share the gospel. We're not just inserting this into the Lord's Supper. This is what Paul says. That in the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. D.A. Carson says of this, what is certain is that Jesus bids us commemorate not his birth, nor his life, nor his miracles. Think about that. The Lord Jesus says, don't make much of my birth. I mean, not that it's wrong to do that. We obviously do make much of his birth. Don't remember my life, although that's key. Don't remember my miracles. Don't commemorate those things. Commemorate my death. Isn't that interesting? The Lord's Supper is a reminder of what our message is to the world. The Lord's Supper is a schematic for our lives. And one aspect of our lives is that we are people on mission. We're people with the gospel. We are people who've been commissioned by God. This is your purpose statement if you're a Christian. Get the gospel out. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what the Lord's Supper tells us. We are to be outward Christians, public Christians, unashamed Christians. Hear me. The church needs the Lord's Supper more than ever, but the world needs the Lord's Supper more than ever. The world needs the message of the gospel more than ever, and it's the same message as the Lord's Supper. So we need to remember the gospel, but we have got to proclaim the gospel and do everything we can as a church to be outward people. We come here together, we get pumped up, gather together around the loaf and the cup. We hear God's word, we get realigned, we get injected with God's word, but then we go out. We don't want to become isolated, myopic, lazy Christians. God forbid. There's plenty of them. But the Lord's Supper reminds us that we proclaim his death until he comes. For I deliver to you what was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Ben Withering tells a story of a church, mega church up north that decided to be innovative with the Lord's Supper. So everyone present would be invited to partake. And they decided to mix it up a little bit, use some different elements. It was a casual approach to God. Casual approach to the Lord's Supper. So they made a big batch of Kool-Aid, brought in some tasty crackers, and in the middle of the service, communion was served. And at the end of the service, a first-time guest came up to the minister and shook his hand and said, "You know what I really liked about the service?" "No," the minister said, "tell me." She said, "I liked that you stopped what you were doing, and then we all had snacks." Pathetic views of the Lord's Supper lead to pathetic views of the gospel, lead to pathetic evangelism, leads to pathetic missions. Of all people, it should be people who regularly feast on Christ that are the most thankful, the most joyful, the most evangelistic, the most missions-minded. The supper, again, bids us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Many people may have excuses, but we don't. We don't. Now, if you don't attend the Lord's Supper, don't really see a need for it, I'm not going to try to convince you. I'll just read what Paul said, quoting our Lord. "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a command, not a tradition, and his commandments are not burdensome. Don't come to the Lord's Supper because you must. Come because you can. Come and feast on Christ. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please stand. If you're here today and you are not in Christ, I want to just invite you to receive him in your heart by faith. Trust in Christ. Do it today. Come in a spirit of repentance and sorrow over your sin. Like Peter, weep bitterly. But then by faith, receive the gift of eternal life and reconciliation and peace with him. And if you do that and trust in Christ, we welcome you to the table. Lord, what a privilege that you gave us a symbol of our unity with you and with each other, and it's a table. Not an altar, but a table. And Lord, the fact that we could come and consume you and fill our hearts up by faith with you, this is no small thing. And Lord, yet you've commanded us to do that which makes us most happy. Help us, Lord, not to be lazy, ignorant. Help us to be faithful and thankful. And Lord, give saving faith to those who are here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.